The Bible reading today comes from the book of Amos, chapter 9, beginning at verse 7, and you can find that in the brochures that you received. Let's pray first. Lord God, thank you for giving us your word, and thank you for giving us Ian to teach us from it. Please give us your spirit so that we might understand your message to us and grow in love towards you. Amen. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel? Declares the Lord. Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kephar, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful nation, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble will fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, and they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains will drip sweet wine, and all the hills will flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. They shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God.
Thanks, Sandra. Looks a bit cryptic, really, some of this. Who are the Cushites when they're at home, and what's all this about God moving the Philistines around? And if God shakes the house of Israel like a sieve and no pebbles land on the ground, is that a good thing or a bad thing? You know, should they be happy or scared when he says that? What is the booth of David, and what is so important about repairing it? And why on earth would anyone want to possess the remnant of Edam? Or any other kind of cheese. You know, the only bit that seems really clear to me is down near the end where they get to drink wine. And then just before that where we see the mountains flowing with wine, lots and lots of wine. Well, start at the beginning, go to the end, and then stop. When we read this and it says, you, are you not like, who is you? And who is talking to them? Well, in verse 7, right up the top of the page, verse 7, you is the people of Israel. This is the ancient kingdom of Israel. Chapter 1 tells us that these are the days of Jeroboam, 2 years before the earthquake. So it's around 762 BC. And that means that we are just 40 years away from the end of this kingdom. The end of their kingdom, 40 years in their future, is as close to them in their future as 1976 is to us in our past. I think of 1976. Jimmy Carter, Mrs. Gandhi, Malcolm Fraser. The end for them was as close as that is. And some of the really, really old people here will remember 1976. The end for them is as close as that. Poor old Amos the prophet is the one with the unhappy job of announcing that. But if they're Israel, aren't they supposed to be God's favourites? Didn't God used to give them special treats and win all their battles for them? Now, how come they've got the end? Well, it's true, the Israelites were the ones that God rescued from Egypt. Back in chapter 3, the whole family which I brought up out of the land of Egypt, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. And they were the people that God saved and said, I will take you for my people. I will be your God. But what has happened to I will take you for my people and I will be your God? In 3 verse 3, God says, do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Well, God and the Israelites, they had an agreement. The covenant. All the things that God taught the Israelites about how to be human. In the ancient world, you should have been able to look at Israel and how they treated each other. You should be able to look at them and say, oh, now I see what God's like. It's just like those Israelites. But then down in verse 8, we've got that frightening little line, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom. And then through the first 8 chapters of this book, Amos catalogues how God taught them a way of being human and they've rubbished it. They have created a traffic in slaves, a judicial system that is riddled with corruption, crooked business practices all over the place, and a religion that is lively enough for everyone to enjoy, but shuts out anything to do with the truth about God. You know, if we were to go and look at Israelite society in 762 BC, and look at it and try to work out from looking at it what God must be like, we would probably come away with the idea that God is committed to making money without any standards of fair trade, that he thinks that people who live in St Ives are better than people who live in Liverpool, that he thinks that human life is cheap and unimportant, and that what he likes most of all in the world is people singing nice songs to him in temples. We'd figure, oh, that must be what God's like. That's what verse 8 means by talking about the sinful kingdom. So where do they go from here? Where do they go from here? Well, that's why this bit about Cush is so chilling. It's the south end of Egypt and down into Sudan. That's what Cush was in the ancient world. But to say, are you not like the Cushites, to me, is about the worst thing that God could say. Why? Well, look at the second bit of verse 7. Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt? Well, yeah, so far so good. Then, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir. See, here's the thing. So, God brought up the Israelites from Egypt. Well, down through the course of history, he's moved a lot of communities around, hasn't he? I mean, when the Philistines left Kaphtor, probably what we would call Crete, before the 1300s BC, when the Philistines left Kaphtor and they muscled in on the coast of Palestine to create bother for the Egyptians and the Israelites with their superior weapons technology and their chariots and things, who was behind that movement of people, really? The volcano on the beautiful Greek island of Santorini blew its top at the end of the 1600s BC, and it made a mess of Crete and the other islands, and that sent the Philistines on their way. When that happened, was that any less a work of God than opening up the Red Sea 3.5 centuries later for the Israelites to walk across? The Philistines turned up in Palestine because God brought them, even if they didn't know it. And there's the point. See, the Syrians, this migration from the hills of Kir up in eastern Turkey down to the lush grasslands of the Mediterranean, who brought them? Really? Was it Hadad, their lightning god, or Shamash, their sun god. All through Amos and all through the Bible, God is in charge of all history and all nature. So if Israel want to say, we are the people God brought up from Egypt, God can say, well, I brought the Philistines from Kephtor, and I brought the Syrians from Ker. What do you think is so special about you? And the thing that is supposed to be special about them, the thing that's supposed to be special about them is, I will take you for my people and I will be your God. But Israel have abandoned that. They've left that behind. And without it, there is nothing to distinguish them from any other group of people. And without the covenant, without the agreement to be with God, the story of Israel is over. Verse 8, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground. Or verse 9, the sieve thing in verse 9, it's not a pretty picture. It's not a picture of hope. If you shake things in a sieve and don't let anything fall, it means nothing escapes. Verse 10, death by sword. And for the next 40 years, King Jeroboam, in this chapter, King Jeroboam was succeeded by king after king who murdered their way to the throne. Seven kings in 40 years. Foreign armies came and carved off huge chunks of Israel's territory. All that wealth of Jeroboam's kingdom was siphoned off to pay protection money to foreign soldiers. And then in 722 BC, so just 40 years after this, 722 BC, the armies of Assyria marched in and they destroyed the last remaining towns and carted off the survivors to resettle them in the remote mountains of Persia. And those survivors were never heard from again. That was it. The kingdom of Israel was over. The survivors lost any fragment of national identity and they merged with the populations where they were resettled. And they disappear from the story. They had become like all the other nations, and then they really became part of all the other nations. Now, I mention that so much because we always get this weird thing nowadays of people turning up and wanting to say, oh, we're them. We are the lost tribes of the Israelites. We're the ones who got taken away. Mind with modern genetics, anyone who wants to put up their hand can compare their genes with modern Jewish communities that we do know about and see whether there might be anything in it. It's quite fantastic. You know, in New Testament times and on into the 21st century, we've got the Samaritans putting up there, we are the missing tribes. Or better still, the poor old Mormons knocking on your door. You know, they have all their genealogies in making Utah a kind of geneticist's dream come true. But it's terribly important to the Mormons that the real descendants of ancient Israel should be the Native Americans. Read the Book of Mormon. Read the Book of Mormon with the survivors of Israel making their great journey in ships across the Atlantic. And ask yourself, when you read it, whether the whole thing has any anchor anywhere in history. Or even better than the Mormons, the amazing claims of the British Israelites to be the real thing. With the Queen being descended from the kings of Israel. Her Danish ancestors, in the form of King Canute and his little trip down to the beach, her Danish ancestors connect her to the Israelites. The Danes are the tribe of Dan, you see. Or my absolute favourites, the Lemba people of Zimbabwe. some of the limber people claim to be, you can see them dressed up Jewish there, some of the limber people claim to be Israelites who made an epic journey to the southern end of Africa and built the great Zimbabwe ruin as a kind of replacement temple. And unlike the other Israelite wannabes, looking at DNA has the Lemba people having certain markers on their Y chromosomes that do connect them to the Middle East rather than Africa. Well, so might the Lembas be secret Israelites? Should Indiana Jones start looking for the Ark of the Covenant under the great Zimbabwe ruin? Probably not. There's been enough Arabic trade down the east coast of Africa in the last 1,000 years to bring plenty of Middle Eastern genes to trading partners in Zimbabwe. That's easy to understand. Oh, but it's fun to imagine. But the joke is, with all of these contrived stories, that even if these people were descended from King Jeroboam's Israel, even if some of these stories were right, it wouldn't make a bit of difference. No pebble falls. From verse 9, the story of ancient Israel is over. But watch out here. Israel has become the same as everyone else. But who is everyone else? You know, those dreadful outsiders. We might feel all superior to the poor Mormons or the British Israelites or even the Lemba people of Zimbabwe, but do we look back feeling all superior to these ancient Israelites? You know,
if God had brought us out of Egypt, we wouldn't have done what they did. We'd have got it right.
We wouldn't have treated economic growth as more important than human life. We wouldn't have created a society that treats its weakest members like dirt and chucks them out to starve. We wouldn't have a religion filled with music and performance and think that God ought to be terribly pleased with us for that. Above all, we wouldn't pay so little attention to what God really does say that we can barely even remember any of it. Don't be too quick to feel all superior to these ancient Israelites. The point of the Garden of Eden back in Genesis is that the whole human race is in the same position as these Israelites. The whole human race is in exile, far from home. In its connection with God, all of humanity is in exile. And when you look at the human race, it looks like it, doesn't it? And for these Israelites in Amos, in verse 9, it's going to be national destruction. And in 5 verse 27, it is exile. Oh, that's a worry. If we can even slightly understand their point of view and the way that they do things, if we could even slightly sympathize with it, that's a worry. But Amos does not end with exile, does he? He ends down in verse 13 with the ploughman overtaking the reaper and the mountains dripping with wine. He ends with this fantastic picture of coming home to a bigger, a better promised land. Down in verse 13, if the ploughman overtakes the reaper, what is going on? Well, these people would understand easily. These are agricultural people. They know how the calendar goes in the Eastern Mediterranean. In October, you plough your fields. October, November, December, January, March. In March, you're able to reap your harvest. But in verse 13, the picture in our minds, the picture in imagination, is of a harvest in March that is so huge
that it takes a long time to harvest it all.
The harvesters are still going all through March and April and May and June, and by the October long weekend, when next year's ploughman comes along to go through the fields, the harvesters are still going. So the ploughman overtakes the reaper. Or the next bit, down in verse 13, the treader of grapes shall overtake him who sows the seed. It's a picture of agriculture. The sower starts work in November. So plough in October, sow in November, okay. The sower starts work in November once the ploughing's done, and the grapes get trodden June of next year. So plenty of time in between those two things, isn't it? But here, the harvest has been so immense that the sower has got so much seed that he needs to put in for the next crop that he's still sowing all the way through November. He's sowing all the way through Christmas and New Year. He's at it all through the first school term. Come June, when the grape treaders are taking off their shoes and they're scrubbing their toenails and they're getting ready to do their stuff, the sower still hasn't finished. He's got so much seed. Now you see what that is in verse 13. It's an absurd picture. It's a ludicrous picture. If you're depending on the size of your crops, verse 13 is a picture of absolute heaven. And that's the point in this poetry. That's the point. Back in chapter, in verse 13, the hills are flowing with wine. Back in chapter 3, way back in chapter 3, when the crunch comes, the Israelites are going to see their houses smashed. In chapter 5, they plant vineyards, but from 722 BC onwards, they will not get to enjoy the product of their vineyards. Judgment is coming. But here in chapter 9, God is holding out a future where they can rebuild, where they enjoy the fruit of their vineyards. Back in chapter 4, when the crunch comes, they will be dragged off in chains into exile. But here in verse 15, there is a future where they will never be uprooted again. Back in the book of Exodus, before the Israelites even got to the promised land, God painted it in great terms as a land flowing with milk and honey and the rest. For ancient agricultural people, what we read here in chapter 9, that's not just the land flowing with milk and honey. This is the promised land squared and cubed. Never imagine that this is somehow supposed to happen in the hills of the Middle East. This is a picture of abundance and security before, beyond anything that this world has to offer. This is absolute heaven. And for these people, it's in the future, on the far side of judgment. But notice that even before verse 13, there are very tiny hints of hope. Verse 8, "I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord." Not that they will miss out on judgment. Judgment is coming at them like an express train. Not that they will somehow retain their identity or a fragment of the covenant when they get plonked off among the nations. They have become just like the rest of the nations. Now they're off to join the rest of the nations. There's no lost tribes thing going on in these verses. But among the nations, along with the rest of us, there is one faint light of hope for the future here. And it's a light for us too. For us or them, what is the way to the absolute heaven of verses 13, 14 and 15? What is the way to get there? It's in verse 11. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it. The hope that God holds out, the hope is not in anything that they can do or in anything that we can do. It is only in something that God himself will do. And it is terribly demeaning. See, who is David? He's the king of the old south that these Israelites have turned their back on. He's the ancient king of Jerusalem, the father of the dynasty that their kingdom was set up as a rebellion against. Somehow, through the ancient line of David, God is going to do something. And Amos doesn't even say
the house of David.
You know, like we might talk about the house of Windsor or something. We expect a royal house, a royal dynasty to be a reliable, sturdy family line, as solid as a royal palace. But here, it's the booth of David that is fallen. You know, since the time of ancient King David, 2.5 centuries before, his house has crumbled a bit. In my head, booth sounds like an old-style phone box. But in the Old Testament, it's even worse than that. In the Old Testament, booth is a shed. The mighty dynasty of David is on such hard times that it's not even the house of David anymore. It's the outhouse of David. It's a shed, and it's crumbling. That's what it was like in the time of Amos, the house of David. A crumbling dynasty in a banana republic huddled around the city of Jerusalem. Well, banana monarchy. But God will do something. And we know how it goes. From the pathetic line of David, 7.5 centuries after this, will come God's answer. Jesus will enter this world as David's great, 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 28 greats grandson. Great David's greater son. And Jesus will open the way to the great future that God holds out in these verses here. For the ancient Israelites who've gone so far wrong that they've made themselves just like everyone else, and for those of us who always were just like everyone else, those of us who are from Cush, those of us who are from Syria, those of us who are Philistines, and those of us who are so obscure that we don't even get mentioned in verse 7. Doesn't matter. For the whole human race living in exile from Eden, Jesus will provide the way to verses 13, 14 and 15. Amos doesn't tell us how he'll do that. We have to read on to get that. We have to go on all the way to the New Testament and see how Jesus himself explains that he is giving his own life as a ransom to save people from the dreadful consequences of their own actions. We have to read on to see Jesus, the descendant of David, go like a king to David's capital of Jerusalem and be rejected and killed and raised to life again. We have to read on to see that he calls all people everywhere to turn back and put their trust in him and be saved from judgment and to live for him. We have to read on to see Jesus and the others in the New Testament take that glorious picture of verses 13, 14 and 15 and hold it out as a faint picture of what God has in store in eternity for all those who trust in Jesus. We have to read on a bit for that. But it's all contained in embryo within verse 11 here. With God working through the line of David to bring a new future. And we see there in verse 12 that it's the future for the rest of us too, not just these Israelites. But it's a bit humiliating. And that's where the cheese comes in. Look at verse 12. They may possess the remnant of Edom. Now, Edom were foreigners, outsiders like us, on the borders of Israel. Back in the time of great King David, they were conquered. They were part of David's domain, and as such got the benefits as conquered people of joining with Israel. And that was, on a small scale, what God has in mind for the New Testament and Jesus. Except that when David's booth is restored in Jesus, it's not just Edom, it's all the nations who are called by my name. You see that there in verse 12? All of us, in exile, wherever we're from, whatever nation or tribe or language, through Jesus, there's a heavenly future where the ploughman overtakes the reaper and the hills flow with wine. How do we get there? That's the humiliating bit. Edom were part of David's kingdom by submitting to him as their conqueror. For us, and for the surviving descendants of these ancient Israelites, whoever they may be, there are no rights. There is no deserving this future. There's no claiming it by inheritance or culture or religious tradition. There is only turning and submitting to David's descendant Jesus and humbly begging forgiveness for all the things that have put us into exile and living under his rule. There is only humble trust in Jesus and living for him. But then look what he holds out to everyone who turns and trusts and lives for him. This great picture in verse 13, 14 and 15 is only a pale beginning. It's an eternity of life and joy and peace and fellowship. But get the flavour with this, a picture of abundance of wine and fruit. You look at verse 13, 14, 15. It's fantastic, isn't it? You wouldn't want to miss out on this for the world, would you? So, trust great David's greater son. Live for him and come home from exile.